So a few announcements. Christmas dinner is on December 6th at 6 p.m. It's December 6th at 6 p.m. The menu and the information sheet about the dinner are both posted at the back of the church. So please check there for details or talk to Tracy, Betty, or Christina if you want any information on that. Men's Bible study Sunday at my men's Bible study Wednesday at my place, 7:30. Friday Bible study at 7. Sunday school on Sunday, and adult Bible study at 10. Worship services at 11. Are there any prayer requests at the moment? Okay, Steve, you wanna go ahead? Yeah.
I'm not sure if today is Compassion Fund collection.
No,
or
it's the second Sunday in November.
Okay, I just thought I would let everyone know that at the ministerial meeting this week, I found out that Community Partners is in real dire straits. Their building got sold, and they had to move into a storage unit. You know, they've got the thrift store, or they had the thrift store in downtown Sylvan. And so it's quite discouraging, actually, that right at the height of the time when they're having the most people coming and in need, they have to go into a storage unit. So let's just remember to pray for them. And then whenever we do the Compassion Fund collection, we'll do that. The food bank could be heading for the same fate, from what I understand. So I guess the prayers are that there would be a building that shows up in a decent location, affordable, that that maybe both could move into. But for the moment, Community Partners and their thrift store and their operation is kind of curtailed. So remember that operation in prayer.
Okay. Order of worship, hymn 429, No One Ever Cared For Me. Psalm reading will be Raphi, Psalm 119, 1 to 16. Hymn 441, Thy Will Be Done. Jordan will give the prayer. Hymn 374, Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone. And the sermon text today, Steve will be preaching in Luke 14, 25 to 33. And the hymn, closing hymn is 531, I Have Heard of a City. Let's begin.
I would tell you how we change. The psalm reading today is Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do not iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word.
Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of gathering together around thy word, that we can still open the Bible and tell each other about Jesus and what he's done for us without fear of a government that might haul us off to jail or put us to death That's the reality in much of the world today. People can't openly speak of Jesus, but yet they do. Those who believe in Jesus cannot be intimidated. In fact, we see that the word grows and goes forward in spite of persecution, and we thank God for that. We pray that you would strengthen all those who have faith in Jesus, and that you would also send someone to everyone who has not yet believed in Jesus and his saving grace. We pray for all the needs around us. Many people are hurting. Many have lost loved ones. Many are struggling with all the things of this world, with health and finances and all those natural things. But most especially, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually, those who have a hard time believing. We pray that you'd strengthen them, and that we could join together with others who are believing, that we could encourage one another. And as a body, my grandpa used to say that my mom's dad was a pastor, and he used to say that the church is like a hospital where we would go and be healed and be strengthened to carry on. And we pray that the church would be that the body of Christ would strengthen one another, even in natural ways, but especially in spiritual ways. As Steve mentioned, in Sylvan with the community partners and the food bank and organizations like this that operate basically with volunteers and trying to serve the community, we pray that especially those who are church, the church, the believers, that's our role in this world. We see Jesus himself often spent a lot of his time ministering to people, even giving them physical food and healing. Besides the hope of eternal life. And as a church, that should be our mission also, to be a light in the world, to be that city set on a hill, that in our community, in our circles, that we would minister to those around us in whatever their needs may be. And let us pray for the speaker this morning. Give Steve words, open the word of God to him, and pray for the hearers, each of us here today, that we could be strengthened and be fed, that our mind and our spirit would be strengthened and fed with thy word and its truth. And now let us pray that perfect prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
No.
Grace and peace from God our Father and from his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, fill us and anoint us this morning in his name. Amen. As Jordan has prayed that this that the church, the church within the walls and the church outside of the walls, but the church of those who believe on Jesus Christ would be a place of help and of healing. And it really is our desire that we could look at one another and say that right there I am able to find among my brothers and sisters in Christ, I am able to find everything that I need for my spiritual help, combined with and guided by the Word and the truth that is in the Word. The believers are able to help one another in so many ways. We're able to encourage one another, and as Paul has so beautifully written of how the body of Christ is like the physical body, and when one member suffers, they all suffer with it, and when one member rejoices, they all rejoice with it. And I pray that we with free hearts could believe that and know that truly that is how it is. And if one of us is hurting, for whatever reason it may be, we might find that we all are hurt in some way and want to uplift the one who is hurting. And if someone is just rejoicing in grace and in the free knowledge and freedom that is in Jesus Christ, free from all of the ills of sin and of this world, let us rejoice with them and rejoice together. We are our brother's keeper, contrary to what Cain said to God about his brother Abel. And I pray that we would find help and healing among ourselves, because as we are filled with the Spirit of God, we are also filled with the right words, the right message, the right time, and the right strength that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ and from the Word. Shall we go to his words this morning in the 14th chapter of Luke, a short text that I would like to read from the 25th verse through the 33rd verse of that 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we read as follows in the name of Jesus. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Amen. Well, that's a grim little portion, if you really think about it. And it does go along with that last hymn we sang, Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? But these are his words, and he spoke them for a very perfect reason. And that is that he felt that the people needed to understand what it is to be his disciple. And he gives us three examples of someone who cannot be a disciple of Jesus. Three specific areas that are disqualifying to being a disciple of Christ. And the first one is maybe the one that hits home the most until we talk more about the others, but our family. What on earth, Jesus, are you talking about? And we hasten to add before we go further that Jesus is not encouraging horrid family relations, not even for a moment, because his word is filled with examples of the beauty of the family unit that he has put together and constructed, and the love that is to be flowing between all of the members of that family, even the natural family. And so we have correctly heard in the past that Jesus is far from encouraging that we literally have relations with our family that are terrible. But we have also been told correctly that in comparison to the relationship that we must have with Jesus in order to be his disciple, that intense love is so bright and perfect that all other love on earth appears as though it is hatred. The Apostle Paul, who we quote so often because he wrote the bulk of the New Testament epistles. Have you ever wondered what's missing in all of the testimony of Paul? He speaks not a word about his natural family. We think, well, he brags when he is in the speaking foolishly category that he himself says. He brags and says, you know, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, the seed of Abraham, and he goes through his lineage, but he does not credit his parents with that lineage. His father would have been a Jew from Tarsus. He gave his son a name of Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And so we wonder, well, why don't we hear a little bit more? And he did more than just give him a name of Saul. He sent him to the finest school of the law under a teacher by the name of Gamaliel. And so he invested quite a lot in this boy of his, this Saul. And you would think that Paul would reflect upon that and say, I sure am glad that my father prepared me so well for what was to come. But he says nothing of the sort. The only family that he really talks about is that of Timothy, when he says, I remember the faith of your mother Eunice and your grandmother Lois, and he speaks highly of those relatives of Timothy, whose father was a Greek, a Gentile. But he speaks highly of that family, but doesn't say anything about his own family. Why is that? Because when Jesus converted him, when he had the experience on the road to Damascus, but far earlier than that, when he had the experience of hearing the word of God that was chipping away and cracking and breaking his heart, once he had had that experience, nothing from the past mattered. Think of the shame of Mr., I guess we don't even know his last name, the father of Saul in Tarsus. As a father, I think it would hurt deeply if my son were to say, the name you gave me, I do not like. The name you gave me is not adequate. I'm going to change that name. So suddenly this man has a son who he named Saul, brought him up in the law, and all of a sudden that son has among those people become a pariah, an outcast, because Jesus has arrested him and converted him and even changed his name to be Paul. You think of the shame that there must have been associated with that. How could a good boy, a really good one, have gone so bad? And yet, what Paul wishes us to know is that no matter what we have in our past, it is not to be counted worthy to be compared to what we have today in Jesus Christ. And he so much wants us to know that if you look at Philippians in the third chapter, he says, "For I have suffered the loss of all things that I may win Christ." I have suffered the loss of all things. And then he goes on to tell us and remind us, you have been bought with a price, and you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And such beautiful things that he talks about, once any one of us have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so these family relationships, some may use as a license to say, I actually can't stand my family. And there can be that even in the Christian church. Terrible relations. But Jesus doesn't give license for that, does he? Because he lumps your own life, my own life, in with the same. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, doesn't leave anybody out, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And so there is where it falls apart. If there is ever someone who is endeavoring to walk as a Christian, hating their own family and loving themselves, there isn't license for that. But what Jesus is saying is, unless you are prepared to give all of that up, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And then Jesus goes on to say, and whoever does not take up his cross, bear his cross, and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. And there's where must Jesus bear the cross alone? Well, of course, he bore the punishment alone on the cross. But that does not mean that we do not have a cross. And many people have speculated about what that is in their life. I've got a lousy kid. That's my cross to bear. I've got a terrible illness, and that's my cross to bear. Or I have this, or I have that, and that. No. What does the cross represent? The cross is a place of death. That's what it was designed for. It had no other purpose at all. It was a place where death occurred. And so, when we think of the cross, we recognize that, no, that's not about weights in life. Paul in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, talks about laying aside the weights and the sins that so easily beset us. And we have many weights. A lousy kid, a bad condition, or whatever. Those are weights. Those are weights. But when Jesus said, whoever does not bear his cross and follow after me, he cannot be my disciple. He was not meaning that, well, just grin and bear it. And whatever it is you're dealing with, you just grind it out and you're my disciple. No, he's getting at something much more deep. And what he is getting at is death. He is saying, unless you die to yourself, in order that you might live in me, you cannot be my disciple. And what does it mean to die to ourselves? That's what he says, is you must bear your cross. I think in another place he says, whosoever does not take up his cross daily, you must take up your cross daily. That is not a heavy weight. Tom talked a couple of weeks ago about the yoke and the fact that, yes, it yokes us to Christ, but it is not heavy. He bears the weight. The cross that we bear is not heavy, but it is profound in this, that my life is not my own. I am the Lord's possession. And so Paul especially wants to emphasize so much that we might all understand what it is to die to ourselves and to live in Christ. We talk about a sacrifice, and we know that there were many sacrifices given in the Old Testament. There's a New Testament one also, and that is when Paul says to the Colossians, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable before God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, that you present your own life, your own body, as a living sacrifice before God. He talks a little bit later about the cost. And we recognize that there is a cost to being a follower of Jesus. Not always the cost that we imagine, but there is a cost. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, well-known German Lutheran theologian, highly educated man in Germany at the time leading up to and during the Second World War. He understood the cost. And he wrote a book that was published in 1936 called The Cost of Discipleship. And many I know have read that book, The Cost of Discipleship. And when we think of the cost of discipleship, we think of his story and we think, well, yes, he certainly knew the cost of discipleship. He was imprisoned for a couple of years in a Nazi jail and finally the Flossenbürg prison camp, where he was hanged on the morning of April the 9th of 1945, and they could nearly hear the gunshots from the approaching Allied troops that were coming to liberate the Flossenbürg camp. He was within just days of being liberated and rescued from that camp. He and nine others were hanged on that morning after living a year and a half under a death sentence there in the Nazi prison. And we say, well, he certainly knew the cost of discipleship. And we think that's why he could write the book. And then suddenly we go, oh, wait, no, he certainly didn't write the book then. He wasn't writing anything after April of 1945. He wrote the book in 1935 and 36, before the rise of the Third Reich, before he ever was involved in battling against the forces of evil in the German church. He was writing about the cost of discipleship. And he was getting at what Jesus is getting at here in our text. He was not talking about how bad it was in prison camp and other things, although those certainly became known to him. But he was writing about the cost of discipleship. And what really captured Bonhoeffer's heart in the 1930s that troubled him a lot was the idea that there was cheap grace that was being administered to the people. Cheap grace, costless grace. Grace that didn't cost a thing. Grace that people would bestow upon themselves without changing anything in their lives. And he was very much in that book, The Cost of Discipleship. He was captured by this, that there is not cheap grace in the kingdom of God, but it is expensive, priceless grace. And it means that we must die to ourselves, not just have something added to us, but we must die to ourselves, the cross, in order that we might live in Christ. I sometimes wonder if in our day, in the North American church especially, but probably around the world, if we have not made too much of the idea of the free gift and the free gift of Christ to the world, the shedding of his blood, the free gift, and we know that that is absolutely true. But there is a difference between cost and price. When Isaiah, in his 55th chapter, talks about come and buy milk and honey without money and without price, you can't pay for it. You can't pay for the grace of God. You can't pay for your salvation. Does that mean it didn't have a cost? Cost and price can often be confused. But any business person knows that if my price and my cost are the same, I am going out of business. It better not be the same. The price had better be higher than the cost, or I've got lots of trouble. In the accounting profession, there is not a category called price of goods sold. That's called revenue. There is a category called cost of goods sold. The cost line tells you what it costs to produce whatever it is that you are selling. And so what was bothering Bonhoeffer was this idea that the cost of grace was being ignored in focusing on the price only. The price is free. Does that mean the cost was free? No. It cost everything. It cost God everything, his own son, and it cost Jesus everything in order to give us that free gift. And so Bonhoeffer was consumed by this, and also so much wanted the church to understand that no, you can't only talk about the free gift without knowing the cost. And also that there is a cost to you personally. And what is that? He knew that what that was giving up everything in his life. He came from an aristocratic family. He was educated everywhere. He was safe in London and New York in the years leading up to the Second World War breaking out. He didn't have to go back to Germany and end up being hanged in a prison camp. But yet, the love of Christ constrained him, and the love of the church of Jesus Christ drew him back to Germany, where he was eventually done away with. In prison, he spoke quite a bit. He didn't write books, but he wrote poems. And I ran across one that I actually wish I had known many years ago. But he wrote it in the prison camp, knowing that he probably would never leave. And I would like to read it to you. And for anyone who struggles with this question, can I be bold before men, but yet meek before God at the same time? Blessed are the meek. And what has troubled me over times in my life is that I hear that blessed are the meek, and I know that the meek shall inherit the earth. And then I say, but I am not meek before men. I am not. And Bonhoeffer's poem helps us to understand that it's possible to be bold before men and yet thoroughly meek before God. It's titled, Who Am I? Who am I? They often tell me, I stepped from my cell's confinement, calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my jailers, freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune, equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to winning. Am I then really that of which other men tell? Or am I only that of which I know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint, and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before others and before myself, the contemptible, woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from a victory already achieved? Who am I then? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. And not too much longer after he wrote this poem, he uttered his last words, which were, "This is the end, for me, the beginning." And so, in Bonhoeffer, we have a beautiful example of someone who had been shown what they were on the inside. And if ever you want to hear a man put into poetry what it is like to know that I am dead to myself, you read that fourth stanza of the poem and you understand, oh, he had nothing to credit. He had nothing to give. He knew what others said of him, the persona, even in jail, the courage, the boldness. But he knew what he was inside. And that is how he possessed not cheap grace, but costly grace. Because it had overcome everything that he spoke of. And even referring to himself as a contemptible weakling, that tells you the state of the converted heart. That tells you the state of the child of God, who knows that in me, that is, in my flesh, as Paul tells us, there is no good thing. And yet we rejoice in joy over what Christ has made in us, what he has done in us, and how he has taken that contemptible weakling and made them strong in grace in order that they might walk and fully be alive in this life. And that is our prayer. We don't do altar calls in this church. The concern with altar calls, generally, you're familiar with what they are. The invitation for people to come forward and accept Christ. The concern with it is that some may come forward without having first counted the cost. Billy Graham was once asked, how many people of the tens of thousands that have come forward at your rallies, your revival meetings, would you estimate were Christians when they left, experienced a change of heart? And he said, I would say only 25%. There was a study done that looked at people 1 year after a revival rally altar call. 6% were walking, confessing faith, walking with the Lord. There was a young British man who went to one of Billy's, and by the way, please don't be offended if it sounds like I'm calling down Billy Graham. I can't possibly judge what God did, you know, with him over his nearly 100 years of life. But this young British man went to one of those. Thousands came forward, and he said, you know what? Within 3 months, all of my friends had given it up. Why? Because they came forward without counting the cost. And in this text, Jesus said, which of you is going to build a tower and you don't first count the cost? Which of you is going to fight a battle and you don't first count the cost? And that is our prayer, is that no one would endeavor to be converted to be a Christian unless they have counted first the cost. What is the cost? The cost is your life. Sometimes I have been critical of certain hymns in our hymnal, so let me add to that. We didn't sing the most natural hymn, 320, that is in our blue hymnal, Have You Counted the Cost Today? And there is a reason for that. That hymn, A.J. Hodge wrote it in 1923, and he based it upon these verses. Have you not counted the cost? Counted the cost. But there is a twist that cannot be right. And that is, have you counted the cost of losing your soul to hell in eternity? And Jesus is not talking about that. Not that. Jesus is saying, have you counted the cost of giving your life up for mine? Have you counted the cost of knowing that your life is fully surrendered to me? That is the cost I wish to talk about. Because can any of us count the cost of our soul being lost, as the words say, as we hurry along with the pleasure-mad throng? And I have to say that there is much reason for us to avoid eternal damnation. In fact, it is absolutely critical. But yet I have no idea how I as a person would come to say, I think that's too costly to spend eternity in damnation. I think I'm going to be a Christian instead. That's the implication. We can't count the cost of an eternity lost. But we do know the cost of giving up our life to Jesus Christ. And that cost is, fill in so many different words, the loss of directing our own life, the loss of doing whatever it is we want to do, the loss of certain favorite sins that we would much rather continue in than give up, the loss maybe of friends, the loss maybe of acquaintances. There's many losses, but the principal one is, my life is no longer my own. It belongs to another. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And the prayer is that anyone who would come to Jesus would first count the cost. And that's not an accounting exercise. That's not a deliberation. Is it worth? It comes when you have nowhere else to turn. And you know that whatever the cost may be, the weight of my sin is much heavier than that. That's when you count the cost in a second, in an instant, and say, it is worth giving all of that up in order that I might win Christ, in order that my sins might be forgiven. That's what we pray, is that someone would come to this place where they understand not only I'm a sinner in a general sense, because the whole world is full of sinners, but I have a sin-filled heart. I have a sin-filled life. I am sin. And therefore, I am in need of grace and forgiveness and the blood of Christ that has atoned for that sin. And so if we try to count the cost of eternity lost, we might spend some time imagining if we count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. I think the calculation goes away immediately. It's instant. Yes, I have counted the cost and I want to give all of that up. That is conversion. That is repentance. And maybe in the decades of emphasizing only the good news, the free gift of Jesus Christ, maybe we have lost the equal understanding that it will cost you your life in order to be a disciple of Christ. It will cost you your life. Your self-direction, maybe your hopes and dreams. There is not a chance when I was 19 years old that this is what I would have chosen to do. Not even a hint of a chance. I have no clue. That man doesn't exist anymore. I don't know where that man would have gone and what he would have done, because that's all gone. And I pray that our hearts might be full of this, that yes, I have counted the cost. I understand that Jesus does not bolt onto my life and make it better. I understand that I lose my life in order that he might lift it up, new in him, and that I will live in him. Not on Easter and Christmas, every day, but not in a way that is heavy and dragging, but in a way that is full of joy. I'm a child of God. And as Paul says of all of his past, all of it, he says, I have counted it all but dung in order that I may win Christ. He counted the cost. He counted the cost on the road to Damascus when Jesus arrested him there. And that cost was given up. And so we should never encourage someone that just come along. Just be a Christian. It's fun. It's whatever it is. Because it doesn't work that way. And Jesus says, unless you hate your own life also, that is your life in the flesh, you can't be my disciple. Unless you take up your cross and understand that your flesh is dead daily in order that you live in me, you cannot be my disciple. The issue of sacrifices. We know that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, and maybe this comes to part of the issue that has troubled me about this idea of the free gift. And I just pray that no one leaves here saying, that man doesn't understand anything about the free gift of Christ. Not at all. In fact, there is a depth to the understanding of that free gift best when we understand that it had a cost and that there was a sacrifice and that our own bodies become a living sacrifice. So what was the deal with sacrifices in the Old Testament? They had a cost. They always had a cost. Have you ever heard in any of the ceremonies and rituals that the children of Israel went through on the Day of Atonement and other things, have you ever heard of a game animal or a fish being used for the sacrifice? Never. Never. Why? Because it has no cost. No game animals, no fish. It had to be something that cost you. The very best lamb from your flock, the very best calf that you had, two turtle doves, and if those were too spendy, at least two pigeons, but something that you had raised up, something that cost you. That was the nature of the sacrifice. There weren't free sacrifices, and I would just like to direct you to a place that leapt out at me. At the end of the book of 2 Samuel, King David and King Araunah come together. This is at the very end of 2 Samuel. That would be the 24th chapter. So there is a plague that is plaguing Israel. And King David goes to this other king, Araunah, and he says, I would like to buy your threshing floor and your oxen and your wood in order that I might build an altar and make sacrifice to the Lord. We'll pick it up in the 22nd verse of that 24th chapter. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifices and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. I'm going to give you everything that you need. What does David say? Oh, this is precious. And King David said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Oh, the heart of David. The heart of David to say, I will not offer a sacrifice of something that cost me nothing. I will not offer a costless sacrifice before the Lord. Araunah, I'm going to pay you for the things that we need here for this particular worship. And that must also be our understanding. There can be no such thing in the kingdom of God as a costless sacrifice. And we know, and we've spoken of how the sacrifice, the living sacrifice that we make, is our very life. Our very life. In order that we enjoy, might live in this world filled and in Jesus Christ. The second chapter of Galatians talks beautifully of this. Familiar words. I am crucified with Christ. I am, not I was or I will be. I am crucified, made dead with Christ. But nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If there is a favorite verse in all of the scripture, that would be right near the top for me, because it tells us so beautifully of what Jesus is describing here. I am crucified with him. It says that we are buried by baptism with him unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we also might rise in newness of life. Can we rejoice today that even Jesus, who was filling the world at that time with his word and his instruction and the things that had never been heard before, that had been prophesied but not heard, he was filling them with all of that. But he did not want people to follow him falsely. He did not want people to follow him without understanding the cost. Why did he tell so many of those that he healed, now go and don't tell anyone? They broke that rule. But Most of the ones he healed, he said, now go and tell no man. Why would that be? Because if Jesus had done a physical miracle for you, and now you're going to go out and preach and talk about it, are you going to misrepresent who he is? Yes. You will go out and say, you want to know a man that can open the eyes of the blind like he did to mine? There he is. You want to know a man who can make me walk? There he is. And he said, so don't tell anyone. Receive this miracle, but don't tell anyone. That was so that people would not imagine that that's all Jesus is a really incredible miracle worker. No, he is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Redeemer. And he has redeemed us from death. Bonhoeffer understood that there is a cost to discipleship. And it's just interesting how he knew it so long before the crunch came and he was literally imprisoned and tortured and hanged. Long before that, he knew that there was a cost to discipleship. And that cost was, I understand, that grace has been extremely costly to God, to my Lord. I receive it as a free gift, but it doesn't mean that it is. And because it's priceless doesn't mean it's worthless. It is that pearl of great price. It is priceless. And it had an enormous cost. How much did it cost to save me? A huge, huge amount. The blood of Jesus to cover my sins and to give me the assurance that I now live in him. And in him there is security. In him there is all provision. In him there is everything that I need for body and life from now until the end of my days. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with 531.